Following is a recording of a live questions and answers session with Chris McCann that took place on Sunday, January 17th, 2016.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to a pre-recorded eBible Fellowship's questions and answers time. This program is designed to interact with you with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. And so, with our Bibles at the ready, it's now time to turn things over to our speaker for this pre-recorded questions and answers time and say hello to Chris McCann.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Sunday afternoon question and answer program. During this time, each person is invited to share what's ever on your mind by contacting us in one of the ways that were mentioned, and we'll be glad to take your call. And also, please don't forget that we have a new phone number. The number toll-free is 844-402-3344, and that's in the U.S. only. Please follow voice prompts, and this number can be used in addition to all the other ways of contacting us. And again, I'll try to respond as much as possible by going to the Bible, as the Bible is God's holy word. It is there that we find our answers to spiritual questions. If it's the Lord's will, if it's according to his perfect will to open up that information to us, and it always depends on God's will, what he intends for us to know. And the good news is that we're living in a time when God intends for his people to know many things about the Bible. Much information has been unsealed. The Bible was sealed up until the time of the end, and now that we're at the time of the end, God has opened it up to reveal many truths to his people. All right, we're going to start by taking a question from Pal Talk. The question is, is it possible we have misunderstood the 2300 days as the half hour of silence in Revelation 8:1? The number 2300 really isn't that close to half of the 8400 days of the Great Tribulation. It seems that the number 2300 would be closer to half of the 6100 days of the second part of the Great Tribulation. Can you please comment on this? Well, in Revelation 8, verse 1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." It's not saying it was half an hour exactly, but about. And that's God's way of indicating that we should not look for an equal split. It could be lesser than half. And the whole Great Tribulation is spoken of in the Bible as 1 hour. We know that the Great Tribulation period was a period of 23 years. And so we should look for a period of time that's less than 11 and a half years. And when we see 2300 days that the Bible also tells us about, and when we see the language regarding the 2300 evening mornings in Daniel chapter 8, and we see this language here in Revelation 8:1 concerning silence in heaven, we find that it matches. There is agreement. Also with Revelation 11 and its reference to 3.5 days that the two witnesses are lying dead in the street. Lying dead in the street agrees with silence in heaven. And it fits the information in Daniel 8 concerning the 2300 evening mornings. Also in Matthew 24, we have to factor this verse into everything in verse, or beginning in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And when we tie it all together, we find the Great Tribulation began on May 21, 1988, at the end of the period of first fruits, the end of the early rain. The early rain stopped falling. The church age came to a close. The Great Tribulation began, wherein virtually no one was being saved. It was a time of intense spiritual famine. That had been the pattern God had established. He brought the early righteous rain in the Old Testament. Then, at the time of Christ's ministry, 3.5 year period, it was famine. Following that famine, God sent forth the rain again with the church age, beginning on Pentecost, and he brought in the first fruits with the early rain. Then the early rain ceased, and famine. It's always rain followed by famine, rain by famine. Well, now after the early rain of the church age, the famine began of the Great Tribulation. But if that famine, the character of that famine continued throughout the entire Great Tribulation, then there could not be that final season of ingathering and the final season of rain. So God cut short the initial character of the Great Tribulation after 2300 evening mornings wherein virtually no one was saved. So there was the period of famine. That would be the time the two witnesses are lying dead in the street for 3.5 days. That would be the time of about half hour of silence. And then after the 2300 evening mornings on September 7th, 1994, in a Jubilee year, God once again began to evangelize the world. The rain began to fall, and the final season of ingathering, of harvest, of bringing in the final fruits began, and everything fits. The two witnesses stand on their feet. The about half hour of silence concludes. Now the rest of the duration of the Great Tribulation continues, and so forth. This is all for the elect's sake. The days were shortened. Now about 17 years of the latter rain period, and God brings in the great multitude. Everything fits. Everything fits. And I have, and I'm sure others have, gone back, returned to look at these things, and they just can't be moved. For instance, some people have wanted to move the death of the two witnesses to May 21, 2011. And yet, when we read in Revelation 11, the language of the Bible will not allow it. It says in Revelation 11, verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them." Now here, God is telling us how the two witnesses are killed. And it's through the power, it's through the ascendancy of Satan coming out of the bottomless pit. But if that happened on May 21, 2011, then what about the previous 23 years? He was already loosed, wasn't he, to overcome the churches? And Satan was loosed. It says in Revelation 20, came up out of the pit and immediately went after the camp of the saints. So people want to have it both ways. They want to have Satan loosed and overcome the church, and then Satan loosed a second time on May 21, 2011, It doesn't make any sense. Was he put back into the bottomless pit? The Bible doesn't say anything like that. And it just doesn't fit to try and place the loosing of Satan on May 21, 2011. Also, the Bible indicates that was Judgment Day. That was the day of Satan's defeat, and it was the day of victory for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the kingdom of heaven. It was the day Christ began to rule with a rod of iron. We have a good historical picture in a historical parable in the book of Esther. On the 17th day of the second month in the book of Esther, Haman lost all power. He was humiliated when he led Mordecai, who was on horseback, through the streets and had to proclaim, "Such shall be done unto the one the king delights to honor." And then he came to Esther's feast and was found to be hateful, and the one that wanted to have the queen and her people slain, and he was hanged on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. All that took place on the 17th day of the second month, which was the underlying day for May 21, 2011. It was that day, remember, that the 17th day of the second month that God shut Noah and his family into the ark, and 7,000 years later on May 21, 2011, that date had that same underlying Hebrew calendar date. And also in Esther, not only was Haman hanged, yet he had 10 sons who continued on. Just as we read in Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks of the beast was slain, And yet the rest of the beast continued on for a season. It matches that language. And when Haman was hanged, Mordecai was given the house of Haman. All that is picturing what transpired on Judgment Day, the end of the Great Tribulation. Satan is put down. He is deposed. And Christ is exalted. And that's exactly what took place. Now, when we read Revelation 11:7, we don't find language concerning Satan's defeat. We find he is overcoming. And Satan overcoming the two witnesses is identical language to Satan overcoming the camp of the saints. It is the church. And it is not God's people that have come out of the church. And by May 21, 2011, all of God's elect had come out of the churches and congregations of the world. And we were not defeated by Satan. We were not destroyed by him in any way. It was the corporate church, the corporate body, that had been given underfoot for judgment to Satan and to the enemies of the kingdom of God. But thank you. Let me just say this before we go on, that as we look at the 2300 evening mornings, it fits like a piece of a puzzle. It fits perfectly in its position, and I don't see how or where we could move it. But thank you again, and let's go to our first caller today. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes, good afternoon, brother. A few verses I'd like to offer up about salvation being completed from the foundation of the world. The first verse is Jeremiah 1:5.
Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations.
And Psalm 139, verse 13 and 16. The verse I really look at is verse 16, but get a little context in verse 13 to 16.
Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou hast possess my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them.
So in that last verse, verse 16, there was no days, yet but God knew what would happen. So salvation, and that has to be, I believe those verses, Jeremiah 1:5, and this verse here, pertains to the whole human race. He would know every one of us, whether you're saved or not saved, because he's the creator. So this would have to mean, if I'm correct, if I'm wrong, that everything was done from the foundation of the world, because God knew our days yet before there was any were created. Am I correct?
Well,
on that?
Here in Psalm 139, where David is being moved to say he is fearfully. And I'm going to mute you. We're getting a little feedback. I'll take it off as soon as I'm done commenting. David is saying in verse 14, he is fearfully and wonderfully made. And David is often used as a type of Christ. So it's as though Christ is saying, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And Christ is speaking of his body, and the Bible likens the body of Christ to the elect. So what we're reading of here concerning the formation of this baby in the womb is a picture of God forming all of the elect. Now notice in verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The lowest parts of the earth is a synonym for hell. And we know Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He experienced the wrath of God. And in Jonah went down into the depths of the sea, into the lowest parts of the earth. Because he's also a type of Christ suffering the wrath of God. So here, this baby was wrought, it was formed under the wrath of God, because it was formed, you're correct, at the foundation of the world. That's when Jesus suffered the wrath of God, and he did not suffer the wrath of God for no purpose, but God very specifically was pouring out wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ for elect people, for individuals who would sin in their lifetimes, and all their sins were laid upon Christ. It says in verse 16 of Psalm 139, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. That would be the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, where each name of the elect is recorded. And all the members of the body of Christ are written, which in continuance were fashioned, or that's the same word formed, that's in Genesis 2:7. Where God formed man of the dust of the ground. So it's a word that means created, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. And that's, again, evidence that Christ, who was the one suffering in the lowest parts of the earth, and through his suffering came together the body of Christ. But it's like, being likened to a child in the womb, because it's a living creature. That is, the body is all together in the fact Christ has paid for their sins. They've all been predestinated, but there's still a matter of creating the world and allowing history to unfold and for these people to enter into the human race in each generation. And as they do so, it's as the body is growing. It is coming together in another way. It is coming together as a baby is conceived, but then a baby must develop and form and so forth. And that's the idea. That's the picture that God is painting.
Yes, brother, I totally agree with you. Thank you very much for your explanation.
Well, thank you for calling. And let's see if we have another question from Pal Talk. I think we do. Okay, here's a question. In Leviticus 8:13, can you explain why did the Lord command Aaron and his sons to wear bonnets upon their heads? Leviticus 8. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as Jehovah commanded Moses. Well, I'm sorry. I don't think I can help you with that. It definitely has a spiritual meaning, but I would have to look up the word bonnet. I'm sure that God gives some explanation in some verse as he is commanding this. We know that many pieces of the priestly attire were identified with Israel. The high priest would wear stones for each one of the tribes upon his breastplate and so forth. And so as the high priest, who's a picture of Christ, would go inside the Holy of Holies, the children of Israel were with him in symbolic form upon his attire. And it's more than likely something similar with the bonnet, but unfortunately I don't have that answer at this time. But thank you for your question. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. Can we turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and read verses 5 and 6, please?
Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me."
Yes, basically, you know, I was born with, I know I've said this before, but I feel like it's necessary for me to say this, that I was born with a mental illness, and even though I take medicine and I'm usually very well, I still have these episodes once in a while. But, you know, God here is saying we should be content with the fact that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And I didn't get a chance to pay attention in school and because I was mentally ill and I couldn't focus. And, you know, and now God, you know, everything's been taken from me. Like, you know, my mother was in a business and the guy has not paid her. And now we're very poor and my mother has to go back to work and I'm on SSI and I got rid of so much stuff so that I could help my mother out financially and I got rid of a lot of my stuff also with the hope it would help me not to crave things and covet things and help me to feel good. But here God says, you know, be content with such things as you have, because and the word for means for the reason that he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We should be content with that. Now my question is, what is the beginning time that God can actually say, okay, he's entered into us and he can say from this point, will he never leave us nor forsake us? In other words, from the point we become saved, all throughout the rest of our life on this earth, or is it for all eternity? In other words, at the point we become saved and throughout all of an eternity.
It is, forever. When God saves a person, it is eternal life that he gives and bestows upon the one he has saved. And as soon as a person became saved, the Holy Spirit entered into them and began to indwell them. And so God is with that individual and will never leave nor forsake that person who has truly become born again. Now, what we typically have in this world are people who say they've become born again, and then for a time they give a certain appearance of being a child of God, and then they leave the true gospel, or they return to the world openly again in rebellion against God. And so since they claim to be the people of God, to have this salvation where God never leaves nor forsakes someone, it leads people to think, well, you can lose your salvation, or maybe God will leave you. But it's never the case that God has left a person that he has truly saved. That person will have God with them for the rest of their time in this world and into eternity future. And that's what God is saying. Let me read the verse again in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation, and our conversation is our behavior. It's an old English word that means really how we live, our behavior, which would include the things we say. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, covetousness is desiring things of the world. It's desiring money, and it's desiring the things that money can buy. And while today money can buy a lot of things, you know, all throughout the history of the world, things were still around, but there was never a time in past generations where things could be brought into your house and presented before your eyes like they can be today. I mean, just think, go back to the 19th century and go back before television, before radio, before internet, before all these things. And in the 19th century, there was advertising, there was newspapers, and you could walk down a street and see a sign in a store window. But pretty much when you got back home and you close your door on a Sunday afternoon and you pulled out your Bible, you could have uninterrupted time with the Word of God and any day of the week, actually. And the only way that the world might come after you is in your own mind, and some people might have some things in their own mind that were festering, or through a neighbor might come knocking at the door or something like that. Otherwise, the things of the world were out there. They were out there. And now compare today where you have magazines and newspapers like they had in the 19th century, I suppose, but you also have internet, and with internet you can basically see the whole world, and you can see all the things of the world as you click from here to there. Even on Facebook, as you're scrolling down, you're seeing this place and that place, and there's advertisements, and here's a nice brand new car. Oh, look at this house that people love to show their houses and the things inside their houses. And look at this vacation spot, and look over here, and it's just continually running before our eyes. Or on TV, or on the radio, it is now through phones, it is constant. Here is the world, like Satan thought it was the highest point of temptation to show the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time. And of course, Christ resisted that, and was without sin. But that's basically what we have today, We have all the world on a daily basis and its pressures, the things of the world. As it says in 1 John chapter 2, here God wrote this about 2,000 years ago, but he could have written it for us today. In 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And again, God is contrasting the two. There's the world, and then there is eternity with him and abiding forever with him. And God warns, do not love the world. And how would someone love the world but through the things of the world? And so we see the things of the world. We see the things that money can buy, and the world is ever around us, ever before our eyes, more and more with all the electronic medium. And of course, it's going to lead to covetousness. Covetousness, the thing that our neighbor has. We could have food, and we could have raiment, and we can have our bills paid, and yet we feel we lack. And notice what God says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, beginning in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And you may have someone say, well, I don't want to be rich. I just want a new car. Or I don't want to be rich. I just want a bigger house. Or, well, that's all part of riches of the world, the things of the world. The Lord is reminding us that if we have food and raiment, and number one, that would be spiritually. Do we have the Word of God, the Bible? Do we have truth from the Bible? Yes. Do we have raiment, the covering of Christ's righteousness? Yes. Then we have salvation. Then we have eternal life. Then God will never leave nor forsake us. Then we will be counted as doing the will of God and abiding forever. And then truly, this isn't just something that we say in order to sort of appease ourselves and be content with a lesser thing, but truly we have the greater thing. We have the more important, the more valuable, the greater treasure. If we have food and raiment spiritually, okay. And yet on top of that, God recognizes that we live in this world and we have physical needs. He recognizes that you need money to pay bills and to buy food and to pay for the heat in the winter time and so forth. And God provides. Now that's not always the case, but God provides, he has provided, we can say, up until today, but it may be that there's a child of God in India, in China, in America. There is a child of God somewhere in Africa who doesn't have the physical things of the world and maybe even will die because of a war, because of a famine, because of something like that. Yet always that person has the greater thing, the greater security of salvation, like Lazarus the beggar. But God tells us, even though it could conceivably be possible for a child of God, for an elect, to starve to death physically, yet God tells us don't focus in that area or look upon things in that way. He tells us in Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew 6, in verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." In other words, God would have us to stop worrying, to stop being anxious, even if there's legitimate cause, we would think, we would say, maybe someone's out of a job. Maybe the bills are too much. Maybe whatever it is, God would still have that person cease their anxiety, their anxiousness, and to realize by taking thought you cannot add one cubit to your stature. You're not going to fix your problem. You can pray. You can present it before God. And as God tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present our physical needs to him. And yet often it's the case that the one who's worried about a lack of money and a lack of things is someone who already has money sufficient and things sufficient. They already have physical food sufficient, and they have clothing sufficient, but they have been deceived by the deceitfulness of the world as all these things are continually flashing before them. So they're dissatisfied, discontent, and they are not happy because they want more. They desire more. Other people have more. And it makes them feel like they have less, that what they have is not appreciated. And so this is not a good thing for a child of God to get involved in any way. Whatsoever things we have, or having food and raiment, let us be content. Or as the verse you mentioned in Hebrews 13, that Be content with such things as ye have, with what God has provided you. And if such things are not very much in the eyes of everyone else, that's not the point. God says, this is what you have, this is what you and I ought to be thankful for and content in, and we should be thanking God for such things as we have. And if God wanted to provide more, he'll provide more. And it may be we have even less. But still, the important thing is our spiritual condition, our relationship with God, and leave all the rest to God, and he'll handle it. He'll take care of it. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to our next caller. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. Okay, we know that Christ paid for sins as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We know that, but I was wondering if you could correlate that or harmonize that with the fact that sins had to be paid for by a human.
Well, the Bible tells us that in Hebrews that Jesus took upon him the seed of Abraham. Let's see, where is that at? In Hebrews 2 and verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And it would relate to everything after its kind. You need if you have man that is sin, man created in the image of God, then a man needs to be the sin bearer or to be the sacrifice because it is after his kind. That's why God says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and calves to take away sins, because they're other creatures, they're animals that are not like man. Man sin, man must pay for sin. And therefore, Jesus had to take upon himself a body at the foundation of the world to pay for sin. And that's what we're told in 1 Peter. It's been a while since I looked at these. I'm kind of struggling to find the right verse or the verse I'm looking for. Here it is. In 1 Peter 2, it says in verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And therefore, since it's saying Jesus bore our sins, it means that he was sin laden, and the only time that happened was at the world's foundation, when he bore our sin to pay for them. When he came the second time, when he entered into the human race to demonstrate, to make manifest what he had done, he was not bearing sins. And Pilate's estimate of him, I find no fault in him, was because Jesus had no sin. He was not bearing sins. The sins had already been paid for before the world even began. And since the only time Jesus could have been bearing sins was the world's foundation, and God says that he bore sins in his own body, it must be that he had a body prepared by God at the foundation of the world, and then later he was equipped with a human body as he was born of the Virgin Mary and entered into the human race.
So then could we safely say that Christ had a human nature before the foundation of the world?
Well, he had a body that was like a man's, and we know, for instance, with Melchizedek took upon, that was God taking upon himself a human appearance. Actually, Hebrews 7 reveals Melchizedek is Christ. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And yet in Genesis 14, Abraham saw a man named Melchizedek, and he gave tithes to him from a battle, and Melchizedek receive them. So God there was showing himself in a human body. And Melchizedek, let's take a look at what it says in Hebrews 7. It speaks of him, and it says in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And that's speaking of this man, Melchizedek. Theologians call those types of appearances of God as theophanies. And God did it when he appeared to Joshua as captain of Jehovah's host and some other places. But still, it is God in a body. It is God showing himself in bodily form, and Melchizedek being the high priest, made like unto the Son of God. When did Christ become the Son of God? When he died and rose from the dead at the foundation of the world, declared to be the Son. Melchizedek is involved with that, and so Christ had to offer up himself at the foundation of the world, and the offering up of himself was a high priestly act performed by Melchizedek, performed by the Lord Jesus. So that tells us that yes, here's a body God is showing us. This is the sort of body that Jesus would have had when he died at the point of the world's foundation. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to our next caller. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hello, Chris, and with greetings and good regards to Mrs. McCann and all the listeners. Could you please open to Genesis 1:31 and 2:1 with regard to the sixth day?
All right, Genesis 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then chapter 2, verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them.
Yes, with regard to everything that he had made and the host of them, does the host refer to the church taken out of Christ, that is like Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, where Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.
Well, you know, I know we did a Bible study, and I think I mentioned that word host, that it definitely had a spiritual meaning, but I can't recall right now exactly what it pointed to. You know, I have a very limited remembrance. I always tell my wife and other people, if it didn't happen last week, I'm not going to remember. And there's, I say it joking, but there's a lot of truth to that. That I have a very recent recall, except sometimes when it comes to the Bible. But going through verse by verse studies, I can see why it's difficult. I used to wonder, because Sometimes I would be at a family radio Bible conference or a day in the Word or something like that in our local area, and Mr. Camping would be there, and someone would ask him a question, and he would just, it would 99% of the time he answered, but every now and then they would ask him a question, and he would just say, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer. And I'm thinking to myself, yes, you do know. I just heard that Bible study and you just explained it. But when you do verse by verse, it's actually, and the number of studies we're doing, it's actually many hours, of time and new verses come and take those few, spots, those brain cells I have remaining, and I forget the older ones, but I'll try to review that. Maybe I'll be able to help with that verse another time.
Oh, yeah. With all the information that the Lord is gracious to provide us, it is much. And the reason I guess I'm thinking about it is because of Daniel 8, verse 10, that the host of heaven, which were cast down and stamped upon by the little horn. Sometimes I think the host refers to the believers, and it also says the prince of the host. The next verse, where the little horn magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him was the daily sacrifice taken away. Daniel 8.
Yes, the word is, when we search that word host, it does lead us in some directions that are, you know, helpful, and we can see how the spiritual meaning applies to the verse in Genesis with the reference to the heavens and the earth being finished, and there that ties into God's works finished from the foundation of the world. I remember that much. And it does relate to the spiritual host or spiritual army of God, I believe. But I can't say much more than that. I'm sorry. Thank you for calling and sharing.
Okay. Thank you.
And let's go to our next caller. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Can you compare Revelation 6:6 with 2 Kings 7:1?
Revelation 6:6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And compare that to 2 Kings 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Well, you're looking for the spiritual meaning?
I just wanted to know if there was any relation to the measure.
Yeah, the reference to a measure of wheat and three measures of barley, the wheat and the barley, relate to the Word of God, the Gospel, and it's language indicating God's judgment. If we go back to verse 5 of Revelation 6, it says there, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and him that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. The balances are scales that measure out the right balance of, or the truthfulness of, the Word of God, the Gospel. When you have someone put a weight on the scale in a deceitful way, that's like someone who brings another kind of a gospel. And we find those kinds of references in the Bible. And so here the black horse is typifying the time of the Great Tribulation, when judgment begins at the house of God, and then within the churches and congregations, their gospel is destroyed. And this is a figure of speech to indicate that God is bringing judgment upon the gospel in the churches. There will be no salvation, yet he's careful to make sure that his chosen people are protected. That's why he says, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." It's a reference to those that are elect within the churches and congregations, as God began the judgment with the elect still within, and yet he carefully protected them until the time that he could call them out. And so the judgment upon the church never injured or hurt any one of God's truly saved people. The earthly Jerusalem was destroyed, but they maintained their citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so they were not cut off from that city. But thank you for calling and sharing those verses. Let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yeah, in 1 John chapter 1, it talks about rejoicing, and verses 1 through 4 and 7 and so on. And I did want to say that the darkness has come, of course, but yet those of us that are in the light of Christ and his word and believe and have hope, we are rejoicing now, and we still have the love of the law of God by the inward man. I guess that's what I'd written down here. In Romans 7:22, it says we love the law by the inward man, and of course we know we're crucified with Christ, and nonetheless we live, but Christ lives in us. For those that God has given faith to see that we're rich in Christ in spiritual things, we rejoice, and the law isn't done away, it's fulfilled in Christ, Romans 10:4. So we're really having to have patience now, but the studies that you have brought out that God has had, you know, us to listen to and compare with Scripture really clarifies the position we are in time. And we should really just learn to, as I am, learning to rejoice more and not be judgmental, so to speak, and not being concerned about the world or what other people say or being anxious, but really seeing our salvation in Christ and what glory and fellowship and love he has for us here in the near future. And with the way the world's going, wow, it's just amazing. You think it couldn't go any worse, right, Chris? But it does. Well, let it go. And just learn to stay focused on Christ with that inward man. It's really a pleasure. It's all I'm trying to say. It's just getting clearer and clearer. And thanks a lot for the studies that you're doing.
Well, thank you for calling and sharing your comments. And I would like to thank everyone for joining with us this afternoon, for sharing your questions, comments, and Bible verses, especially the Bible verses we had an opportunity to read and consider. But we have come to the end of our time. We're going to return to our Sunday online fellowship for more scripture reading and hymn singing. And you're welcome to return to continue worshiping the Lord on this Sunday Sabbath. Also, please join with us tonight, if possible, in our Sunday night Facebook question and answer group. It's called Sunday question and answer group. It's on Facebook. You all are welcome. It begins at 8 p.m. Eastern Time until 9:30 p.m. But for now, may you have a good afternoon, and may the Lord's perfect will be done.
And thank you for joining us again for eBible Fellowship's Questions and Answers Time with your speaker, Chris McCann. You can join us for these questions and answers sessions Sunday afternoons following the Sunday studies and certain weeknights following the Monday through Friday studies. Check eBibleFellowship.com for the current schedule. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.